And so this is going to be a pickup, part two of that sermon on the 21st verse of Colossians chapter 3. If you have found that verse, would you read it with me? Fathers, provoke not your children, lest they become discouraged. If you're reading King James, you'll see that in italics there. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged or faint-hearted. Let me just quickly, because this is a part two, I want to just in a few minutes review what we looked at last week together. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, we have a model of fatherhood. I don't think it was Paul's intent here to lay down a detailed admonition to fathering, but he uses this to illustrate to those in Thessalonica the way that he and the others who came and preached the gospel to them, how he conducted himself. And if you think about what he was trying to accomplish, he was going to preach the gospel to those who hadn't heard it in attempts to bring them to faith in Christ. And it strikes me as a father, that's what we're attempting to do with our children. We are attempting to bring this gospel to them, to preach it faithfully to them, to hold it before them, in attempt and with the prayer that they will come to faith in Christ. So Paul says this is the way he conducted himself. So fathers in the room, and we spent some time last week dealing with, should this be directed specifically to the father or more generally to the parents? We looked at some word studies in Hebrews chapter 11. The same word in the Greek is used, but translated there as parents, speaking of Moses' parents. But here, if we stay with the context, in Colossians chapter 3, we're going to read that verse out of 1 Thessalonians in just a minute. But if we stay with the context in Colossians 3, you see the word parents in verse 20. Children, obey your parents. Paul certainly could have used the same word here to begin our 21st verse, but he didn't. He used a different word. So, that to me is one indication that the interpretation of fathers here is correct, and especially when we couple that with the fact, as we spoke of last week, that most often it's the father who needs the admonition to be gentle with his children. Mothers are by nature a little more nurturing, a little more careful, comforting. So this word is specifically to us as the fathers. All of that to be said, mothers certainly, certainly have an influence, and children are told in the book of Proverbs and in Ephesians chapter 6 to give obedience to their mother as well. This verse out of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, the 11th verse, Paul says, "You know how we exhorted and comforted and charged each one of you as a father does his own children." There's our example. Our supreme example, of course, is God the Father and His dealings with His Son, with us as His people. But yet here, we are told to deal with them in exhorting, comforting, and charging. I was reading this week back in the book of Judges, if you'll find that with me. Manoah, if you remember him, he makes a request after his wife has heard the news that she will bear a son, Samson. Chapter 13, I believe it's verse 8. This should be the prayer of a father. Manoah entreated the Lord and said, "O my Lord, Let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. Well, many of us, we might reword that just a bit and ask that the Lord teach us what we shall do unto the children or the child that has been born. We need biblical instruction. We need the wisdom of God in child rearing. I don't know of many things in life that presses upon me my insufficiency in and of myself than trying to shepherd and instruct my children. What a formidable task that is. So we pray along with Manoah, Lord, teach us what to do. Teach us what to do with these children you have given us. We need your help. We look in this 21st verse and there is instruction given, and it comes in this form: provoke not your children. I was able to salvage a few notes on my phone, so I'm going to read this from you, thankfully. This command is about habitual actions that over time have this effect on the child. It is not a rare event, but a way of living. Please understand that. What Paul is getting at here is not those occasional provokings to anger in your children that we, by too much roughhousing or other means, provoke in them. Certainly, there's an element of that here, but he is talking about something more, far more far-reaching, a continual, habitual way of living to where you provoke your children so that they become discouraged or faint-hearted. Remember, the word provoke means to stir up or to excite. And as a parent or as a father, we do not want to be the instrument or the tool in the life of a child, our own children, that stirs up and excites them to stray from the blessing of God, to cause them to become faint-hearted, discouraged, to be the kind of a child who just throws his hands up in the air and says, I give up. I can't do what the expectation of my father is. I can't live up to it. So last week, you remember, we looked at some specific applications of how not to provoke our children. The biblical counterpart of this, of course, is found in Ephesians chapter 6, the fourth verse, where we are told positively, here we have negative instruction, don't provoke them. But in the fourth verse of Ephesians 6, we have the positive instruction, raise them, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We can paraphrase that by saying, raise your children to fear God. Raise them in the fear of God. So some of the, just by way of review, some of the things we looked at last week, just in practical exhortations not to exemplify these things as parents or specifically as fathers in the lives of our children. These should help us not to be the type that provoke our children to anger, that provoke our children to despair or to be discouraged. And we could settle down in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, and make a strong case that this provoking is not just to a temporal anger, but to experiencing the eternal wrath of God. What a sobering thing God has done in giving fallen men and women children to raise, to instruct. It's a very fearful thing, but one that we can, with the Lord's help, accomplish. So last week we looked at five things that we don't want to do. And there's about five or six more that I want to add to that in our time here this morning. Some of you helped me last week. We conversed. You gave me ideas that I didn't have. Brother John and I talked some about this. So let's go through the things for review and then we'll pick up One way that we can provoke our children is by having unrealistic expectations of them. Spoke about that at length last week, but just to hit the high points, your children are all unique. They have different giftings and abilities, different intellectual capacities. And so as a parent, as a father, we do not want to place upon them and burden them with unrealistic expectations. We have to balance that with real guidance, with real direction, intent, and with intent and purpose, trying to gently push them in the direction that we sense and have discerned that the Lord would have them go, all the while tempering that by not heaping upon them things that are completely unrealistic. Secondly, we don't want to provoke our children by having little contact with them. We used the example last week of Absalom in the Scriptures. How at one point in that story, in that narrative, how he sent for David and wanted David to come, and David refused. And we all remember David's cry upon hearing the news of Absalom's death. And we can just imagine how he wished he would have handled things a little differently. We don't want to provoke our children through our own laziness or selfishness in not providing for them the basic necessities of life. I'm not saying to lavish them with every new gadget of technology. I'm not saying you have to buy into the world system of how to provide for your children. But if we deny them the very basic necessities of life, we are provoking them. We don't want to provoke our children by habitual, harsh discipline, having a strong and heavy hand all the time, completely beating down our children into submission, having the attitude of lording over them. We need to pray that the Lord would help us to know how to administer discipline to our children with compassion, with love, not out of anger. Because disciplining a child certainly is a huge part of parenting a child. But we can provoke our children to anger and make them faint-hearted and discouraged if we are habitually harsh with them. And the last from last week is we do not want to try to live vicariously through our children. And what I mean by that is we don't want to say to them, certainly in word, nor by the things that we push them to, let me live the life I've always wanted to live through you. That's provoking our child. Certainly, we want good things for them. We want them to be well provided for. We want them to use the gifts and talents that the Lord has given them. And sometimes there needs to be a little urging and pushing as the birds kick the little birdies out of the nest. Sometimes there has to be that push and that urging behind them. But we don't want to go so far as to push them to live our lives and to have them be an extension of us. Some new applications that could lead to our provoking of our children. And this is one that you have to cut with a razor's edge. And that is cultivating carnal appetites in our children by our own example. We don't want to be the instrument or the tool that the Lord that is used to cultivate worldly carnal appetites in our children. First, by our own example, things that we allow or disallow. God, help us to have wisdom and discernment in knowing what things to go after and to knowing what things to refuse. And not to be the cause of cultivating these appetites, because we know as adults that these carnal appetites only grow stronger and stronger and become much more harder to fulfill, and oftentimes leads us down a path of sin and grief and misery. We want to be, on the other hand, on the positive side of this, we want to cultivate godliness, holiness, try as best we can with the Lord's help to instill in them an appetite for holiness and godly living. Another way that we might provoke our children is by not having the atmosphere in our home being one of God-fearing, not worshiping or reverencing God. If you heard Brother John's sermon from last week, he dealt with this a good bit, not reverencing the Lord. That is one way when we flippantly in our homes do not live in the fear of God. Not worshiping God at every opportunity. Recognizing God in His creation. Taking those opportunities to present God's majesty and sovereignty and might and dominion through the things that He has made. Recognizing these in our homes. When we live, setting the example of discarding those things, and our children follow that example, and it leads them to live a life where they do not recognize God in His role as Creator. It provokes them. We can provoke our children by not recognizing their uniqueness. If you have one or more children, you understand very quickly that they're not all the same. For example, I can give one of my children, I'm not going to name a name, certainly, but I can give them this look right here. And whatever they're doing is over. And they get that look back at me, and those eyes get those big tears welling up. That's all I've got to do. I can give that same look to another one of my children who I also won't name. He will laugh at me. I said he. You know, so say that. You got four choices. And he will laugh at me and continue doing what he's doing. They're different. We have to learn, and it's something that we do learn. We have to expend energy and time in getting to know our children, not trying to throw a blanket over all of them and trying to discipline them all the same, think of them all the same ways. If we do not recognize their uniqueness and character, giftings, abilities, natural tendencies, intelligence, all of these things, if we try to treat them all the same, then somewhere down that road we are going to so provoke them. God help us not to be parents that compare. Oh, if only you were like your sister or like your brother. These are unique individual creations of God that we can, as parents, through much prayer and time, effort, learn how to parent them individually. That's why I am so thankful for my wife in helping parenting my children. From time to time, some of you will call me aside and say, I so appreciate this or this and this one of your children. All the credit, I'm going to defer to her. And I think any wise father or any wise husband would do the same. But that doesn't remove you of your responsibility. Recognize the uniqueness of your children. Pray to God that He would help you parent them in a way that is not provoking to them. Another way that we can provoke our children is by living in a constant state of despair, worry, or anxiety. What are we getting across to our children if we are continually just overwhelmed with fear? Are we teaching them that God is going to care for us? He is going to ultimately watch over us? We need to quote David out of the Psalms. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God. So don't model for your children this lifestyle, this continual habitual state of despair or worry or anxiousness. Let them see your real dependence upon a holy God, upon a sovereign God, upon a God who is in control of this life. Be anxious for nothing. We can also provoke our children to wrath and to anger by being inconsistent with expectations and inconsistent with discipline. Think how frustrated you are when people don't deal with you consistently. Those of you who work and you have authority over you and your work, does it ever rub you just a little bit the wrong way when you do something that you've always done that's been overlooked or allowed, but then just today, for some reason, it's all different? There's inconsistency. Think of the illustration that I thought of. Oftentimes when we're on our way here on Sunday mornings, it's not unusual for us to pass at least one or two state troopers out doing their job and function on a Sunday morning, especially coming through Talco. You drive through there, it's 55 sometimes, or 50. You got to drop down, come through. A lot of times there's a trooper sitting there making sure that we are all law-abiding citizens. And I'm not going to say that I always make it down to 50, but I try. Sometimes I follow Ryan through Talco and we don't make it quite down to 50. But to this point, there's been grace and there's been leniency. Now, say this morning. Thankfully, this did not happen. But say this morning, I rolled through there just a tad above 50 and he was there and he pulled me over and disciplined me. What would my reaction be? I've come through here every Sunday morning for the last 3 years. And though you haven't been here all the time, though I may be 3 to 5 miles per hour over the speed limit, why this morning? What about the guy in front of me that passed me around the corner and came through a little faster? What about him? See, we don't like inconsistency either. It provokes us, doesn't it? Does it provoke us to anger sometimes? You bet. How much more so in our children when we are inconsistent with expectations? I want you to do this today and I want you to do it every day. And then we have to enforce that by discipline, don't we? And our discipline should be consistent. If we let them slide day after day or week after week, and then one morning we wake up and we decide this is today. It's all coming to an end right here. I'm not saying that there isn't a time to have a family conference, says some things straight. But we have to exercise consistency with them. If we don't, it's frustrating, just as it frustrates us and it provokes them to anger. Another way that we might provoke our children is fearing the opinion of others more than we fear God's observing of our life and our family. The fear of man, Proverbs says in 29:15, brings a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. If we teach them that we fear man's opinion, what will the family down the road think if we participate or choose not to participate in this activity or action? We need to set the example before them that we care more God's opinion. What does the Lord think? Another way that we might provoke them is by, as parents, being easily manipulated. You understand what I mean by that? Teaching our child to sinfully persist in always getting their way. How far does that get us as adults in our relationships to our own authority, or even in our relationship to our God and Father? Are we to sinfully persist in getting our way, knowing that God will eventually cave and weary? We don't want to set the pattern for our children so that they can come to us repetitively in a sinful manner, persisting on getting their way, knowing that if I just persist long enough, my Father is going to give in. That can be provoking. Consistent discipline. Consistency in every area of life. I think we can provoke our children by not openly loving them. I'm not going to doubt any parent's love for their child way down deep. But not all parents, especially fathers, we need to work on this. We are not all as open with our affection with our children as we should be. Especially a father to his son. I've been guilty of this far too often, especially with my little boys. Ride a bike, fall, get all beat up, scraped up, banged up, bloody knees. What's the tendencies? Get up. Come on. Be tough. And we don't want to raise effeminate young men, by no means. But we want to let our affection and our love and even our nurture to them be known. When that little boy falls and he's got blood running down his cheek or on his nose or whatever it is, openly show your affection to him. Clean him up. Set him back down. Tell him to try again. There will be time to toughen him up a little later. But for now, when he is young, he needs to know that you love him. The same for your daughters. I don't know about you dads, but my compassion and affection is much more easily shown to them when they are hurting than to my sons. I don't know why that is. But we do not need to provoke our children by not being affectionate towards them. And there again is where every father needs to thank God for the influence of a mother, of an aunt, a grandmother, some godly, affectionate woman in the life of our children. The last thing that we'll talk about this morning is we can provoke our children by not clearly declaring of our household what Joshua called the people of God to declare, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Let there be no doubt. Let there be no question. Don't provoke your child to anger by living on the fence, so to speak. Make a clear declaration that as a God-fearing man whom the Lord has entrusted with a wife and with children, you will, to the best of your ability, so help you God, raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord and declare, "This house, myself included, we will serve the Lord." Our dads and moms, we're guilty of many of these things. Many of these things we have practiced, some even this week, maybe even this morning, in provoking our children. What do we do? What do we do? You confess your sin and your failure to your children and to God. We didn't list this in the list above, but one way that you can provoke your child to anger is by never showing them that you can be in error. They need to see when dad or mom is in error. Humility, the search for forgiveness, and I'm not so sure that this may be the most important thing out of all of these, is to have that attitude of willful confession and repentance for sin and failure in your role as their parent, as their father or their mother. And in all of this, remember the positive counterpart. We spoke of this already. raise them in the fear and nurture and admonition of the Lord. I like what J.C. Ryle says here, because occasionally I'll run across someone who says, "Why are you teaching all of your young children to memorize these Bible verses? They're not yet converted. They're not yet believers. What good is it going to do them?" I love what J.C. Ryle says. He says, "We can't make them love the Word of God, but we can make them familiar with it." That's our responsibility. We can't convert them. We talked about that last week to some extent. God's sovereignty in the salvation of a child and our responsibility as a parent. Is their salvation ultimately dependent upon God creating faith in them and awakening them from their deadness and sin? Absolutely. But that doesn't release us from our responsibility to teach them about God, His character, His attributes, His will, and His ways. I want to close quickly because we're out of time. I read something this week by Charles Spurgeon that really helped me. 2 Kings chapter 4. And I don't think that Spurgeon is too out of line here allegorizing this. Sometimes he can head in that direction. You remember the account of Elisha, 2 Kings chapter 4. Let me find the verses that I wanted to read. I think it's verse 32. To set the context of this, you remember the widow who had the shelter built for Elisha as he passed through. She went to her husband and said, "He comes so often," of course I'm paraphrasing, "he comes so often, we need to just build him a shelter, a place to rest." Elisha goes to her, asks her, "What can I do for you?" And through the conversation, he tells her, "You're going to have a child. By this time next year." So, to run through the story quickly, this child is born. One day, not sure the age of this child, he runs to his father in the field, and you can just picture him holding on to his head, saying, "My head, my head." The child dies. The widow takes this child, puts the child on the bed in the room that she has prepared for Elisha. She has her husband prepare a donkey. She goes to find the man of God. He tells his servant Gehazi, "Go put my staff on him." And she tells him, "I'm not leaving without you." In other words, she's saying, "You got to come too. Don't just send him." So Gehazi runs ahead, places the staff on the child in the room, comes back, meets them on their way, says, basically, "Elisha, the staff is there. It hasn't done a thing." And here is drawing from Spurgeon, his heading over this sermon that he preached was "How to Raise a Child from the Dead." That captured my attention when I saw that. Now, I want to go through this with you just for a moment with the understanding that salvation is of the Lord. We as parents are responsible. In the 32nd verse of 2 Kings chapter 4, "When Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed." Okay, let's make the point here that this child wasn't sick. He hadn't fainted. It had been some time, some days had passed between the widow laying him on the bed, going to find Elisha, coming back. This child had died. So what did Elisha do? "He went in, therefore, and shut the door upon the both of them and prayed unto the Lord." So there are some spiritual principles here for those of us who are trying to see our children come to faith. What do we do when our child, we recognize their deadness in sin? The first thing that we do is we realize that in every way we are hemmed in and shut up to the Lord for His help and His grace in this matter. Just as that child was laid upon the bed, cold and dead, that is the spiritual condition of our children prior to their conversion. So what do we do? Elisha went and he shut the door and he prayed to God. Pray in earnest. Seek the Lord. Cry out for the soul of your child. And then Elisha does something very interesting. And I remember reading this in years past and just thinking, what is he doing? He goes, he laid on the child and put his mouth upon the child's mouth, his eyes on the child's eyes, his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Again, I love the insight of Charles Spurgeon. He says this, God would have us feel the coldness of sin's death in the child. God would have us come into contact with that death by painful, crushing, humbling sympathy. In other words, what he is seeing, until we realize the utter despair that our child is in by figuratively feeling their coldness, looking into their dead spiritual eyes, seeing those hands that are completely dead to spiritual things, seeing their feet that are not shod with the gospel of peace, seeing all of these things, we come into close contact with their spiritual deadness, and it drives us even more to cry out to God for their salvation. So parents, until we realize the utter desperate condition that our children are in, we may not exercise our responsibility. God, help me, because I'm guilty of this as well, in not crying out to God for their salvation. We need to feel the cold grip of spiritual death upon them, just as Elisha laid on them. And you can imagine, using all of his senses, by the time he was done, he knew without a doubt, this kid has died. And so we return, the flesh of the child waxed warm. In verse 35, he returned and walked in the house to and fro and went up and stretched himself upon the child again. So he persisted. He persisted. And notice, even when there was a little sign of hope, even when the child's flesh became warm, there was a little window of opportunity and great hope. What did he do? He didn't quit. But he went and he paced the house. He, in a sense, he had a holy fretting over this child, continually crying out to God. And then he came back and he repeated the same thing. And what did the child do this time? The child sneezed 7 times. And again, the inside of Charles Spurgeon, he said, thank God when children sneeze. And he's talking in a spiritual sense there. It may not be much of a sign of life just to sneeze, but he says, be content, parent, when you see a spiritual sneeze in your child. Don't expect them overnight to be a grand theologian. Just thank God that He has awakened them from their deadness. He says, praise God for the basest signs of spiritual life, a mere sneeze. So how does that fit into this idea of not provoking our children? Well, the ultimate responsibility and goal of any parent is to see those children come to faith. We want to do those things which do not provoke. Brother Cliff, I love your illustration to me. After last week, he said, Brother Cliff said, I think of child rearing as raising a garden, tending a plant. You till the soil, you pull the weeds, you water, you do everything that you can, but you realize only God can produce the fruit. We can't produce it, but we can pull weeds, we can till the soil, we can water, and we can pull weeds, we can till the soil, and we can water, And we can pull weeds, till the soil and water until God is pleased to bear fruit in the life of that child. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your grace and your help in parenting. Lord, it is much more natural and comes far easier for us to provoke our children than to not provoke them. God, would you mature us as parents? Give us discernment and wisdom. Lord, we cry with Manoah. We look at his prayer and we have much the same. Lord, teach us what to do with these children. Help us. Help us to be faithful to till the soil, to pull the weeds and to water the plants, knowing, God, that you work through means. Help us to be faithful in presenting the gospel, to live before them in light of this gospel, to be consistent and persistent. Father, and in your time, when it is well pleasing to you, when it will bring you glory, and when Christ will be exalted and magnified, would you be pleased to bring our children to faith? Bring them to Christ. Awaken their dead soul, just as you have awakened the dead souls of their parents. Oh God, we affirm this is your work. Help us be responsible to that which you have called us to. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.